Jesus gave his last public sermon in Matthew 23. In fact, you'd think it would have been an encouraging type of a message, but instead he basically blasts the hypocrites of his day. The Pharisees, the rulers, the rabbis who were poised against him and refused to acknowledge the incredible prophecies in their very own Old Testament, which showed them very clearly what the Messiah would be like, what his purpose would be. Now, Israel missed it. Their Messiah was in their midst. You know, Chuck Smith was sharing not long ago of how when he went to Israel for a Jerusalem, or Peace of Jerusalem conference, which was sponsored by a number of churches in support of Israel, knowing God is bringing them back into the land. And that's an unusual thing for Israel to feel the support of Christian churches. They, you know, so often have been, with the anti-Semitic attitude, it's kind of a difficult thing for them to comprehend that churches are in support of them. Well, Chuck got back to his hotel and he got a card from a rabbi from Mia Shearim, which is a very ultra-Orthodox, the Hasidic sector there in the new city of Jerusalem. And the card was basically saying, hey, you have no business being here. Israel shouldn't even be a nation, and, you know, we reject this whole idea. And he showed it to his friends who were putting the conference on, and they responded, well, he's just a fanatic. And Chuck replied, well, yeah, but he's a rabbi. And they said, well, yeah, but even rabbis can be wrong. They can be fanatical. And Chuck replied and said, well, this is interesting. Could it possibly be that the rabbis were wrong in the day of Jesus and failed to identify him properly? And of course, they didn't have anything to reply about that. Because most of the Jewish thought about who Jesus is based on the fact that, well, the rabbis, the official word is they didn't accept him, so therefore he couldn't have been the Messiah. And yet, they admit themselves they can be wrong. Now, Jesus, having left that whole confrontation, in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So the disciples are giving Jesus kind of a guided tour, if you can kind of imagine that, as if he needed one. Have you ever done that? You ever instructed Jesus on, you know, what he should be doing in your life through prayer? Lord, now, if you only do this, and, you know the problem here, and I want to explain it to you a little more clearly, Lord. And we oftentimes instruct the Lord in our prayers. But here the disciples are giving him a guided tour. And Jesus then said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another there that shall not be thrown down. Now, it was important to verify the prophecies of any person that would prophesy about things that would take place. And one of the ways they would verify it, if the words of that person would come true, it would verify their long-term prophecies. You know, you could make long-term prophecies. I could prophesy very easily of what would happen 500 years from now. And, of course, you'd have no way of validating whether it would be so or not. So in order to validate the prophecies for long-term, which Jesus gave many, he gives something here short-term. In fact, the fulfillment to this occurs 40 years after he says this. It's about 30 A.D. or so, and about 70 A.D., Titus, the general of the Roman army, brings the armies in, having been fed up with the Jewish insurrection, levels the city and levels the temple. Now, there's an interesting thing, according to the historians, that it would have been ridiculous. First of all, Titus did not intend to destroy the temple. He wanted to preserve it. But it was said, according to the historians, that there was a drunken soldier who flew a flaming arrow right at the temple and it burned and the people inside were cremated. And the gold, it was so intense in the heat, the gold that was throughout the temple melted in the crevices of the rocks. Of course, when it cooled down, they took one stone off of another stone to get to the gold until not one stone was left upon another. Very fascinating thing. That would have never happened had it not had that scenario. So Jesus' words came exactly true, literally fulfilled. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, this has come to us as what we know as the Olivet Discourse. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? So they've gone from the Temple Mount area and going around seeing the temple, walked down the Kidron Valley, and then up the Mount of Olives on the other side. As you can sit there in the Mount of Olives and look into the incredible temple area. It's a really beautiful thing, I'm sure, in that day. In fact, considering these stones, you know, just to get a picture of how large these stones were in the temple, you'd have to picture, when you're there, you can go into the rabbi's tunnel and some of the rocks on the western wall, which are the remnants of the Temple Mount foundation, are quite large. But when you go into the rabbi's tunnel, you know, right there, sometimes you'll see in the news the western wall where they're worshiping. There's a little tunnel there to the left. If you go in there, and you can go all the way back alongside the temple foundation, you come across the Herodian stones, which are incredible in length. You know, 30 feet long, some of them, weighing many, many tons. And they're so packed, perfectly carved together that they fit. You can't even stick a knife blade in between them. Fascinating engineering feat. But it brings to mind all the more the amazing prophecy of Jesus, not one stone would be upon another. But the disciples now came to him privately and said, well, when will these things be? And tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, we oftentimes get confused reading through Matthew 24 and oftentimes in prophecies. But really, if we follow the simple outline that's giving us here, it will kind of get rid of a lot of the confusion regarding the end times. Because the disciples ask basically three questions here. I know in some of your Bible, the translators, they put the disciples two questions up there, combining the sign of his coming and the end of the age. But in reality, there's three questions here. When will these things be? What things? The time when the temple is destroyed. And then secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? And then thirdly, of the end of the age. Now, Jesus does not, in Matthew, and this is where it gets confusing, in the Olivet Discourse, he does specifically answer, Luke records, the first question, when will these things be? But he does not address that in Matthew. So if you're looking for that in Matthew, it's difficult because he does not address the specific local thing that happened when Titus came in and the army surrounded Jerusalem, and that was the instruction for them to flee into the mountains and get out of there because it was going to come to destruction. But he does give that in Luke. So we'll look at this, but I want to point out that Jesus begins answering this question from the last question first. He begins talking about the end of the age. There are a couple of things about this, too, that are important. Number one, from verse 1 through 14, he speaks generally about the end times and the nations. Just generally speaking, what the world situation will be like. Then from verse 15 through 35, he gets more specific, dealing with Israel and the second coming and specific things regarding that so that we would know specifically. And then from verse 36 through verse 51, I see the end times in regards to the church and the place of the church in the end times. So following that kind of thing, to put it together, we're going to look first of all at the general signs of the end of the age. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, or the Messiah, and will deceive many. This is the first sign, a general sign, that I think is important for us to realize. As time draws near for the Lord to return, you will see a proliferation of false teachings, false messiahs, false prophets. In fact, Israel was always plagued with false prophets, but after this period of time, there was a major, person who entered on the scene in AD 132 by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba. He branded Jesus as a false messiah and made a nationalistic plea saying that I'll lead you out from under the Roman oppression, because that's basically what they were looking for. That's why they did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, because he did not do what they had expected him to do to get them from under the scourge of Rome and begin reigning right then and there. They did not know that there was a distinction between when he would come as a humble servant to take upon the sins of the world and when he will come as Lord and Master and Judge of the whole world. So they didn't recognize him, but there was this guy who claimed, hey, I'll lead you out from under Rome. And he had one major battle. It took place to the southeast of Jerusalem. And according to the historians, there were over 580,000 people, Jewish people, who followed him and were killed in that battle. He was called the Star of the East, and in that battle he promised that none would die. So his claims obviously are not valid. But we have seen in our own day people that have claimed to be the Messiah. There have been wild quacks that claim it, and there have been people of note that have gained quite a following. I remember back in the 70s, a guy by the name of Moses David Berg, who led the Children of God, the cult that they dressed up in the robes and they looked like, you know, Old Testament people, and walked around and tried to get people to follow, and it was kind of a cult. He claimed to be the Messiah, and later on they found out that what he was doing was just kind of getting a harem of women around him, and had quite a good thing going while he had all these people following him and donating money to him. Sun Yun Moon of the Unification Church is another guy. He goes off on the thing that in Romans where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Speaking about the life of the flesh, and then contrasted the life of the Spirit. But thanks be to Christ Jesus. Well, Sun Yun Moon stops right there in the middle of the verse and says, well, see now, he was still looking for someone to come. Jesus didn't accomplish enough. Jesus' mission failed, so therefore he was prematurely put to death on the cross, and I'm here now to lead you into the fullness of what the Messiah is, and he claims to be the Messiah. Not long ago, Benjamin Cream announced that the Messiah is now in the world, and he's going to reveal himself. And right now, until the world is ready to receive the Messiah, he's living in Liverpool, and we're waiting for him to reveal himself. Of course, too, the New Age basically pronounces in regard to that, but Shirley MacLaine, the idea that everybody's a God, you know, you're your own Messiah. And of course, all these things that Jesus predicted would take place. Now, I think when you look at what Jesus said, and very specifically, especially when he gets into the specific things regarding Israel, you have to think, how difficult would it be to predict something that would take place 2,000 years from now? How would it be possible to be able to accurately point out things that would take place and not be off in one point? I think that's very noteworthy in regard to what Jesus said. If anyone is a skeptic regarding the person of Jesus, you have to take that into consideration. How is it possible that he was so accurate? Didn't miss in one thing. You know, when I consider these times, the warning, take heed that no one deceives you, is very pertinent for us. We have to be careful to get into the Scriptures. Let God speak to us through the Scriptures. But you know, the Bible says, unfortunately, in the last days, that many people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They'll want to hear what they want to hear, and they'll heap to themselves teachers who will give them those things. Tell them what I want to hear. Tell me nice things. Prophesy of nice things. Of course, in the time before Babylon took Israel into captivity, there was the scourge of the false prophet saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I find the main message of false prophets today, false teachers, is all along the lines of, hey, don't think about sin and that sort of thing. Come and just think about the goodness within you, or the potential you can have in getting your way with faith, or some other message that kind of gets you away from the cross and what Jesus did for you, and onto what you now do, and the potential that's within you, and the power that's within you. Very easily you see New Age mixing with certain Christian groups, you know, and it's coming together in the human potential movement. I like what the one t-shirt says. Two things are certain. There is a God, and you're not Him. And I think that's a great teacher. I got a letter this week, in fact, from a radio listener who signed, you know, he had a lot of nice things to say about the broadcast, and then I thought that was pretty good until I saw how he signed his name, and then I got concerned. Maybe I better reevaluate my broadcast, because he says, I am the Messiah. And I thought, oh boy. But they're out there. You know, and some have big followings and some have small followings, but there seems to be never a lack of gullible people who will follow after things, because often they just don't know the Scriptures. They're not informed. The second thing, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will, you know, so he gives this idea, the second thing about wars and rumors of wars. You know, it's fascinating to me that in the turn of the millennium, in the 20th century, there was such a hope and there was such a desire on people's part, and many Christians too, that that would be the century of believers, and that the Lord would strengthen the world and he would, you know, establish it. Of course, their eschatology or their idea of last times was that the world would get better and better and better, and then the Lord would come back to this, you know, perfect world. That Christians would kind of take over and make the world just a perfect place, and then the Lord would come back and reign. People's ideas got changed after two world wars. And they realized, no, this isn't going to happen that way. And of course, many people realized what the Scripture said about the end times was it gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better and better and better. Things, evil men and evil things wax worse and worse. And Jesus describes it as a time of wars and rumors of wars. Certainly, we don't have to go very far to prove this point. We have weapon systems now that are so powerful, that much more powerful than anything you can imagine. And one battleship, or one the USS Pennsylvania, has more firepower in it, in the one ship, than all the weapons combined used in World War II. Can you imagine? Because of the atomic warfare that we have. There's an equivalent to 40 tons of TNT for every person alive. That's enough to blow your mind. Literally. One scientist was asked, that bad, I know. One scientist was asked what weapons would likely be used in World War III. He replied, well, I really can't tell you what they'll use in World War III, but I can tell you what they'll probably use in World War IV. And he said, rocks. Because that's about all that will be left. We have no conception of how much destructive power there is. And in many of the bombs that we have now, I mean, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the bombs that we dropped on them, you know, the bombs that we have now, the warheads or the missiles can carry 15 to 20 bombs that are at least 50 to 100 times powerful more than those bombs that we dropped in Japan. So if you can imagine that, one missile carrying 15 to 20 bombs, 50 to 100 times more powerful, each bomb 50 to 100 times more powerful than the ones that we dropped in Japan. It's incredible to think, to imagine the destructive power that we have at our fingertips. And Jesus described it as a time of wars and rumors of wars. Thirdly, he said famines. There will be famines. Of course, we've always had famines. Jesus describes in these general times they'll basically be increasing, and Somalia is an example of widespread death from starvation. And we cannot think, I mean, we have to, especially around this holiday season, we have to be so appreciative, thinking of just how much God has blessed us, how much, you know, we have, how much food we waste. We waste more food than most people in the world live on, and it's incredible. But Jesus spoke. Famines, pestilences. You know, I don't have to go into many different details on that. AIDS, its scourge alone, is descriptive of this. You know, there is so much disinformation or misinformation about AIDS, too. There's so many different statistics on it, I couldn't really figure out what was really accurate. Some say there's 3 to 5 million people infected. Some people say there's 6 to 9 million people infected in the USA alone. So it's very difficult. And they vary, but, you know, the statistics vary depending on who's doing the study. But this is certainly true. Most of the cases, they believe, that are even HIV positive won't even show up until 12 to 14 years after infection. It's really staggering, and it is certainly something that is indicative of what Jesus described would happen in the end times. Think about it. Jesus describing pestilences maybe 50 years ago, as our scientific knowledge increased to a point where we could handle many diseases that had scourged people throughout the centuries, maybe people would think, well, gee, maybe Jesus is going to be inaccurate, because now we have the understanding of the immune system. I remember reading in National Geographic, you know, a little article that said, just when we figured out the immune system, then came AIDS. And it seems that's the picture, too, is that just about the time we figure out how to deal with certain diseases, other things crop up, and it increases, and much more deadly. Then he says earthquakes in various places. Manila, Iran, I think of the major ones there, the Mexico. They say that there's a 50% chance of a 6-point, earthquake on the Richter scale to happen in the East within the next 20 years. So that's a sobering thought, considering the East Coast is really not prepared as many places in the West Coast is. Earthquakes in various places. But all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now this is what he's describing, very generally speaking. These are general signs. These are not meant to, really startle your imagination, because these things have always been around, but they're increasing as time goes on. But these things are the beginning of sorrows. The word for sorrows there is birth pangs. Some of your translations translate that, birth pangs. Think about what a birth pang is. As labor starts, you get a pain and they're so many minutes apart. And as the time grows closer for the birth, so do the pains get closer and closer together and more intense. And that's the description Jesus uses for these things. Now, all these things are happening, and all these things will happen, and they have been happening. People say, well, these have happened for hundreds of years. Yes, but it's going to be like birth pangs. It's going to be closer together and more intense, closer together and more intense. And you get a pain, and it dominates everything that you in your mind. Everything is happening right there in that pain, and then it stops and it settles down for a while. And I know when my wife went into labor in the middle of the night, she tried to wake me up, and I was so sleepy, she felt sorry for me, so she let me go for a while. But she would kind of go in and out. She'd have labor, and then she'd go to sleep, forget about it, and then it would come back, and then she'd go to sleep. And then until the time it got so intense, she couldn't take her mind off of it, and then she woke me up, and we went to the doctors. But the funny thing is, it's like that is what the world is like. If you think about everything that happened so quickly in the Gulf War, or when the Soviet Union collapsed, everybody's attention was riveted on that. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say about that in the Gulf War? And then you got this lull for a period of time. When will the next pain come? We don't know. But it's amazing how quickly people forget. They're lulled to sleep until the next pain comes, and then their attention is riveted. Okay, what's the Bible say? I believe that perhaps in the next few pains, that might be when the birth occurs of a kingdom and the Lord comes back and ends things. We're very close. Maybe we're at 8 centimeters. The Lord knows. We're very close. Now, Jesus goes on and says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, there is a distinction in the Scriptures between tribulation and the great tribulation. In fact, Jesus speaks about, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. All who desire to live godly, the Bible says, will suffer persecution. That is incumbent upon every believer. You're going to suffer it. People will malign you for your belief in Jesus. They will misunderstand you. They will misread you. You will be treated, as Jesus said, don't be surprised. They hated me, they will hate you too. And so Jesus predicts, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And really, I think today there is an all-out cultural war against the Judeo-Christian ethic. There certainly is. Anything about morality, is certainly maligned. Then many will be offended and will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, this is a good picture of today's society. Lawlessness increasing. Violence increases. Love grows cold. People will be without natural affection, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Without natural affection, I think of how many babies are slaughtered in the womb. I think of how many people who are living totally after themselves and hurting their family, abusing their children. It startles me. But it is what Jesus described. Lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And then verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, as he went from verse 9 about the tribulation period and this time, not the great tribulation, but the time of persecution, this will certainly take place under the reign of the Antichrist. He will certainly have an all-out persecution toward the nation Israel after he breaks covenant with them. But it's also, there's the general thing for anyone who is a follower of God. But in this curious phrase here, verse 14, or verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. In Daniel 12, he gives us an understanding of what that is implying. When the Antichrist creates this thing called the abomination of desolation, which we'll look at in verse 15, that Daniel writes about, when the Antichrist himself is, you know, in the temple and proclaims himself to be God, the Jewish nation will recognize they've been tricked by this man, whom they thought to be their Messiah. And then they will flee, and it will be a time that Satan will try everything he can to persecute Israel, but God will protect Israel. And probably in the city of Petra, as the scriptures describe, how he says, open your gates, and he refers to Petra, of harboring his people to protect his people from the scourge of this man of sin. But there's a curious thing in Daniel 12 when he says that, you know, you can count from the time the abomination of desolation starts, a period of time that takes you down into right into the period of time when the Lord comes back, and then another 40 days of judgment, you come to the very end, and he says, he who attains to the, you know, end of the period of time, he will be saved. So this is a specific reference to those in the tribulation period. That if they attain to that certain days, then they will go into the millennial kingdom. Now, if you think about it, the people who are being persecuted and being wiped out by the many judgments in the Great Tribulation, there will not be that many survivors. I mean, Earth will go under such cataclysmic change that it will just be an incredible thing that not many will survive. A third of the world is destroyed here, and a third of mankind is destroyed there, and there's not many people living, but there will be some. Those who survive that and are judged in the judgment of the separation of the sheep and the goats as the Lord judges those who are alive, those who attain to that through that judgment will then enter into the millennial kingdom. So this is what he refers to. Now the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There are missions organizations that use this to promote the fact that they need to get out there and proclaim it in the world, because Jesus can't come until, you know, their missions operations are completed and the people in the world hear. I do not believe that is a reference to that, because the scriptures in Revelation speak also about an angel that flies through the heavens and proclaims the everlasting gospel to all those who dwell in the earth. So that doesn't have to be by the medium of man. However, when I think about the times we live in, how important it is to tell others about Jesus. Hey, when someone has to go through the tribulation period to find out, it's going to be an awesome, terrible time. Now he goes from verse 15 to some very specific references in Scripture. And that this is where it gets confused for many. Verse 15 is something that people read and they go, huh? What is that? He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, how are you going to get understanding? Well, generally you get it if he's referring to Daniel the prophet, to go back and find out what Daniel the prophet was referring to. So he's referring to this period of time, or this thing called the abomination of desolation, that when this happens, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Sounds strange to us. You know, why would they be on their housetop? Why would they be on their roofs? Well, even in Israel today, many people hang out on their roof. It's a nice, they've got their little decks on their roofs, and you can go right down from the outside, but to come inside the house would be going, you know, and one extra thing, and he says, you don't even have time for that. Don't even go into the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. This one phrase, on the Sabbath, really should indicate to us that this reference is not to the church. The church does not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a covenant between God and the nation Israel. Now, we honor the principle of it. If you're working 7 days a week, you're going to burn out, burning the candle at both ends. God gave you one day in seven as a day of rest, and you should be wise in resting one day in seven. You know, you can only get so much out of your body, and then it's going to break down. But the Sabbath, in the sense of a covenant relationship, has only really been with Israel. In Israel today, most everything shuts down on the Sabbath. All the public transportation is shut down. Everything is shut down so that if this did occur on the Sabbath, it would be a very difficult thing to get things in operation and moving. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath. I don't see the church making this prayer, you know, that it would not be on the Sabbath. That would not have reference to us. But this is certainly a reference. Now, this reference here of the abomination of desolation, turn to Daniel chapter 9. We'll try to fit this stuff in perspective and make some sense regarding it so that we can understand what he's referring to of this abomination. Chapter 9, verse 24. Let's begin there. Daniel the prophet is told by the angel of the Lord that 70 weeks were determined for your people in the holy city. So 70 weeks. Now, in order to understand this, he's referring to years. It's 70 seven-year periods. Now you say, well, gee, isn't that kind of stretching it? No, not at all. In fact, this is very common in Scripture to refer to sevens as a period of years, much in the same way. If I were to say to you, I'm going to go and I'll be back in a decade, you wouldn't ask, well, 10 what? 10 minutes? 10 weeks? 10 years? What are you referring to? 10 days? You naturally think of it as 10 years, though I didn't say years. In our language, that's just generally accepted. A decade of years. Well, they had the same type of an attitude toward weeks. When they would say a week, it was a week of years. So 70 seven-year periods are determined for the people of Israel, for your holy city, to what? Finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So these six things are going to take place in this 77-year periods, or a total of 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now he tells them 70 weeks are determined. Now he tells them when it's going to start. From the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That took place in history. We have it. Artaxerxes in 445 BC on March 14th gave the command that they could go and restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So from that date, you could count this period of time for God's dealing with the nation Israel. Now, he says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is a total of 69 weeks. Now, something takes place at the end of 483 years. 1 week left, 69 of the 70, something takes place. Street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. But after the 62 weeks, after this period, you have the 7 weeks, then the 62 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks, something takes place. The Messiah shall be cut off. If you were a Jew in the time of Jesus, and you understood this prophecy well, you could have determined exactly the date that Jesus, the Messiah, would appear. You could count to the very date. In fact, this takes you right up to the very date of his crucifixion, of when he was cut off. The very, very date, that Passover night. It's amazing. Now, of course, when you're counting the years and you want to calculate this out on your own, you can do that, but just keep in mind that they had a 360-day calendar at this time, which if you convert that to our calendar, you have to, you know, add the 5 days and play around with it to get that right figure, but it comes to the very date. Now, the Messiah is cut off, notice, but not for himself. Well, Daniel wrote this. This was long before Jesus appeared. Look at how perfectly it describes Jesus'
mission, the Messiah. He would be cut off. The term cut off means executed by capital punishment. So it's very plain in the scriptures. Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come will come out of the old Roman Empire, and the people of him, Rome, would destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it would be with a flood, which is a dispersion of the Jewish people, which happened. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then verse 27 jumps to this final 7-year period. But before you jump right in there, you have to realize something. When Israel is out of the land, when they're dispersed, the calendar for their being there stops. And that's exactly what's taken place. There is a gap of time between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, and it's referring to that 7-year period that God will finish everything he regarded or he spoke about in that 70 weeks determined upon the nation Israel. See, right now we're coming to the end of that age for the Gentiles. And God is bringing back Israel already into the land. He's preparing them. He's positioning them to fulfill this 70th week. What are they looking for right now? What is Israel interested in having? What is the cry for right now? The Messiah. Who will come? The people, the prince will come. Verse 27, he says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There you've got that 1 week, that week of years, that 7-year period, he's going to have a covenant. But in the middle of the week, when? 3.5 years into it, the very middle, as 2 Thessalonians describes and as Revelation depicts, he'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So obviously there will be a rebuilt temple. This is something that Israel is very interested in. When you go there, it's fascinating to go into the Temple Institute and see that they're rebuilding from the descriptions in the Old Testament all the implements for the temple. I mean, you're there, you have a sense of wow. And you try to show them these things and it just goes in one ear, not the other. They can't see it because they have this, it's being prepared. Well, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifice, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And this is what he's referring to. He will stand as second, in fact, just to picture this, and let's jump one other scripture and then we'll go back to Matthew. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There were those that were confusing the mind of believers in this period that Paul writes to kind of instruct them. They were confusing people by saying that this tribulation period had already taken place. That the Lord had already come back, and that they were in the millennial kingdom. And Paul writes and says, don't be shaken by this, as if the day of Christ had come, verse 2. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So before the second coming of Jesus, the Antichrist has to make the scene. Okay. The rapture could occur at any moment, but before he comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, before those period of time where the kingdom is ushered in, the Antichrist has to make an appearance. Who is he? He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you those things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Do you know that there is a strong feeling among New Agers that Christians are in the way, and that until these Christians get out of the way, their Messiah, their leader, cannot come and show himself? Well, I believe it's very true that the Holy Spirit's influence through the church is preventing the Antichrist from making his appearance. But there will come a day when the Lord is going to take his people out of here, and then the world can, you know, and it will follow this man. It will be deceived, it will be deluded into thinking he is a man of peace. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You see that in Revelation 13. This beast, he's called the beast, and the false prophet who causes people to worship the beast and be deceived by the false wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because why are people going to follow him and be deceived? Notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Hey, that should be sobering for us. Why will people follow this leader, this Antichrist? Why will people be deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. You know, you can come to a point in your life where you harden yourself against God to a point where it's impossible then for you to believe. You've rejected the light so much, you're in darkness, and you've rejected it, and finally, it's impossible then. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. See, the Lord will only confirm them in the position they've chosen. They want to follow Him, they want to fight against the true God, to follow this false leader, then the Lord will allow them to be deceived, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is that abomination of desolation. Back to Matthew, we see when this takes place. Now Israel, they're in the tribulation period. There is a 3.5 years of relative peace. They have made a covenant with this man who has given them peace, allowed them probably to rebuild the temple, and has caused all these things to come together. I'm fascinated by this recent attempt at a peace treaty. The radicals in Jerusalem would never allow that, to give up land for peace, unless perhaps there's an equation thrown in. Maybe the Antichrist will find some way to allow them to rebuild their temple. Watch this covenant. I don't believe this is a covenant that is referring to here. I think it'll be quite significantly different, but this is kind of a prelude to that. You know, something to kind of show it'll be similar. But when they start talking about renegotiating for the rebuilding of the temple, then, you know, your ears should perk up, because that's basically what's going to take place eventually. I don't believe it will be in these series of talks, but it will come eventually. And this man who will make this covenant with them will, at one point, halfway into the tribulation period, will then proclaim himself to be God, and Israel will know they've been deceived. And then the instruction of what Jesus said here, let him who's in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go down. If you're in the field, don't get your clothes. If you're pregnant, woe to those who are pregnant, nursing babes in those days. Pray your flight may not be in the winter and the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. There's a difference between tribulation and now great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. You want to read about these events in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 is a description of this time upon the world. As the bowls of judgment, the trumpet judgments, the seals are opened, and all the judgments come upon the world, upon an ungodly world. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, because Israel, who has up to this point predominantly rejected the Messiah, will then realize the Messiah, but it'll be a time of suffering because of the persecution of the Antichrist. But those who believe in the Messiah will be sealed, and He'll protect Israel, and He will, you know, ordain 144,000 of the people from various tribes to go out and proclaim the gospel, and it's going to be an awesome time. But unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jehovah Witnesses had proclaimed in one of their prophecies that the Lord would come back and the millennial period would begin in 1917. When that failed to happen, they kind of did a little shifting and they said, well, he did come back and he's reigning secretly from an inner room. I love how Jesus foresees such events and such preposterous ideas, and even predicts, if they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For how will he appear? Now, Israel at this time, and those people who are in the tribulation, are trying to follow the right one. Well, how will they know? How will they recognize their Messiah at this point? Well, this is how. The next time we see Jesus, it will not be him coming out of Liverpool. It will not be, you know, some guy who was raised up in some country. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, there's some wild interpretations about that verse, and about one is as good as any other, because it's something that's not really clear. Some people believe that the carcass is the body of Christ, and the eagles are the saints. So where the body of Christ is, there the saints will be gathered. Others say that the carcass is the dead bodies in the Armageddon and the vultures, which will come out. And they had this wild thing in one of those little tracts that said that the vultures in Israel are laying 3 to 4 eggs instead of just the regular 1 to 2. And getting prepared for this, that was all hogwash. It was nonsense. We have to be careful when we get those little tracts, you know, to see whether the sources are accurate or not. So there's what he's referring to, we're really not sure here, but I believe when the time comes and we need to know it, we'll know it. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So after this tribulation period, when all these events have taken place, then the Lord will come in the clouds. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, to test you on this one, I have to ask you a question. Would you think that this is referring to the rapture? Some people do, because it sounds very similar. Gathered His elect from four winds, the elect must be the church. But in reality, this is not. This is during the tribulation. There are a number of places in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 27 that have this same phrasing and are referring to the gathering of Israel. So this is really the gathering of Israel. He will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But then Jesus takes a step back and goes into some general signs, or actually a specific sign regarding Israel, but back in time, He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Fig tree has always been reference to the nation Israel. One of the greatest signs that was always predicted by Bible scholars would happen before the end times could take place would be Israel would have to become a nation again. Well, 100 years ago, this was considered preposterous, impossible. It's never happened in history. And many people had a belief that this had to be some allegory or some spiritualization here. It couldn't possibly refer to actually the nation Israel. It will never come a nation again. Well, we see that happening. Know this, when God tells you something in Scripture, it will be literally fulfilled. And you don't have to look very far. Israel has become a nation again. Now, He says that this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. What? The generation that sees Israel becoming a nation. I believe that we are in the time the Lord is closing up shop regarding the events in the earth for the church. He hasn't finished yet. The door of opportunity of grace is still there. When the rapture takes place, the door will be closed. Then God will deal with the nation Israel. But until that time, He is preparing Israel for that place. And we're a generation that I believe is seeing this happen. And I believe that all these things are going to take place. I don't know. No one can name the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour. Some people say, "Oh yes, but we can know the month and the week." Doesn't work that way, I'm sure. The intent is that only the Lord knows. "But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even of the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinded at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now this fascinates me, because every time we get some new prediction and some new date, as some guy says the Lord will be coming, remember 88 reasons that the rapture will occur in 88? And then in 89, when the guy says, well, the 89th one was the fact that he didn't come in 88. Then there was so many different predictions of the end of the world. And this is the date it's going to happen. The millennial reign will begin, or the Lord will come back. What's going to happen after the world hears enough of these? You get to a point where it's like the boy who cried wolf. You just don't listen anymore. And it'll be at a place where the world will so fall asleep because they've heard it so many times that they'll just automatically assume, oh, some other kook, they won't even bother to look into it. And just when they don't expect it, the Lord will make his appearance. Who knows? Maybe it'll be tonight. I believe personally that the Lord knows the last person who will come to him. And then when that last person who opens his heart to Jesus does so, the last person who is open and will receive the Lord as his Savior, at that point, the Lord knows, and he's going to bring his people out of here. And then he'll deal with the nation Israel. But from our perspective, we'll be standing before him, be forever with him in the air. Well, the great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. Awesome, awesome event. But you want to be ready.